Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, you'll find that on page 1111. Last few weeks, we've been continuing in our series in Acts, and we've reached the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So Acts chapter 16, we'll read from verse 6 to 15, and then we'll skip into chapter 17. So Acts 16, beginning at verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who were gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And after that, we get the account of Paul and Silas being arrested and put in prison. In Philippi, you remember that there was an earthquake and the jailer there was converted. They were released from prison and then went on to Thessalonica, where there was opposition from the Jews. They moved on then to Berea, where things seemed better for a while, before Jews from Thessalonica came over and stirred up the crowd. And that left Paul going to Athens. And we pick up the reading again in chapter 17, verse 16, with Paul in that city. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God.
Well, good evening. It's great to be together. Let me pray as we continue to come to God and hear what he would say to us this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that through your word we are equipped for every good work that you have planned in advance for us to do. We pray this evening you might please teach us, correct us, rebuke us, encourage us, help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ more as a result of the things we hear and of your work in us through your Holy Spirit this evening. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how you get on with geography. I was at Bible college with a really good friend who just loved geography, couldn't get enough of the thing. Maybe you've arrived at university to study such a fascinating subject yourself, maybe even today. Maybe you're like Chris. You see, for him, geography was everywhere, and it was totally and utterly fascinating. Chris, therefore, could get very excited about things the rest of us would find very strange indeed. For example, if you've ever wondered who on earth would stay up to watch that random BBC 4 documentary late at night about the development of motorway service stations in the 1970s, Chris is your man. He'd be up till the early hours reveling in the stuff. Then, of course, there are the people who find themselves at the opposite end of the geographer's spectrum. The slaves to sat-nav. Maybe there are a few of those here this evening. People like the girl I met a couple of years ago who said to me quite honestly, "Michael, is London inside or outside of the M25? Now, if not laughing, that means you probably dislike her because you've got no idea what we're talking about. Good. Now, I don't know which of the two you're most like, Chris or the anonymous lady who didn't know where London was. But you know, we've been grasping, haven't we, more and more as we study through the book of Acts, how important geography is for us to grasp the message of this book, the incredible message of this book. We saw at the very beginning, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the words of Jesus who said this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." See, the book of Acts gives us an account of the good news of Jesus making progress geographically. God's word spreads and it grows, doesn't stay in the same place. It was never meant to do that. And at this point in our studies in Acts, we've already seen the gospel has made great progress geographically. has been preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, mainly to Jews and then to Samaritans. And in the last few sermons, we've been seeing the gospel making further progress, the gospel going mainly to Gentile people, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection being preached in parts of Asia, what is today Turkey and Cyprus. And as the gospel's been spreading geographically, we've begun to see some tensions rising to the surface, tensions between Christians from different regions and different ethnic backgrounds. Last week, in Acts 15, we heard about some believers from a Jewish background. And they were saying to the Gentile believers, it's great in a way you've come to believe in Jesus too, but actually, you need to do something else. If you really want to be a Christian, you need to be more like us. You need to follow our traditions and our laws. You need to be circumcised. You need to be a bit more Jewish before you can really be a true Christian and be fully accepted by God like we are. Of course, that was pretty controversial. Many of the Gentile believers were troubled by what they heard, and it provoked this great debate in the early church. And a council was called where this issue could be debated. And in the midst of that meeting, we saw last week that the Apostle Peter, he stood up and he said this: "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." In the same passage in Acts 15, God himself declared that he has accepted these Gentile believers. People are saved, this council concluded, regardless of background and only by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. And so as a result of this very significant council in the early church, both Jews and Gentiles were to receive the gospel message from the followers of Jesus. The followers of Jesus were to go on spreading the good news of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. And so the big question we're faced with is, where next? If the gospel's to go to the ends of the earth, where's it going to go next on this incredible story? At the end of Acts 15, we read that Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement over a co-worker, and they part company. It's so serious. And Paul, well, he has a new team now. He teams up with Silas and Luke and Timothy. And we pick things up this evening in chapter 16 and verse 6, page 1111. Take a look at that with me. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. You see, in ways we're not told here, God very clearly closes the door, doesn't he, for Paul and his companions to head to Asia with the gospel. But as God closes one door, we read on and we see that he opens another. It often works like that, doesn't it? We come to verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God says no to Asia at this stage, but he says yes to Macedonia. And so perceiving this to be God's call on their lives at this particular point, Paul and his companions, they head straight off to Macedonia. And what follows all the way up to chapter 18, verse 22, as George told us earlier on, is Paul's second missionary journey. And for the very first time, we see the gospel being taken to mainland Europe, to what really today is largely modern-day Greece. And on this journey, as we'll see in a moment, Paul visits five big strategic European cities. Maybe you think that sounds quite nice. A little tour of Europe. Maybe that conjures up in your mind an image of a nice Mediterranean cruise. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Spot of interrailing. Maybe you just come off your gap here. Maybe a five-city tour of Europe might include taking in some great sights, beautiful sunsets, romantic harbours, golden sands. Maybe sampling the local cuisine. Taking things easy for a month or two. Is that what Paul's about to embark upon? Not quite. This tour of Europe, as we're going to see, was not going to be any kind of walk in the park. But it was going to be hugely significant. Significant for the ongoing spread of the gospel, as we'll see in a moment. And also significant because in many ways it lays out a pattern for us today. A pattern of what we're to expect if we're obedient to Jesus' ongoing call to take the gospel message to the nations. Therefore, no matter what your circumstances might be this evening, this is for you. If you're not a Christian, this is for you. Because hopefully it will lay out something of what it means to say you're going to follow Jesus and submit your life to him. It'll help you understand more clearly, I hope, what it is you might be signing up to if you become a Christian. And if you are a Christian, well, hopefully this will be a reminder of something of the reality of the Christian life that Jesus calls each one of us to. Maybe you're new in town. Maybe, as we've been mentioning a lot today, it's the start of the new university term. What will it be like for you at university if you stand up for Jesus over these next 3, 4, or 5 years? What will it be like? Or maybe you're here this evening and you've been in the same situation for donkey's years now, and you're kind of beginning to wonder if the things you're experiencing because you speak for Jesus are abnormal or whether they're normal. Well, let's come then to the first city on this whistle-stop tour of Europe, which is Philippi, where we're told about a church in Philippi of great diversity. It's been said that 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, as white Christians and black Christians go their separate ways to their very separate churches. Yeah, the first church to be established here in Philippi would have been bemused by that kind of approach to church life, because they were a church that was totally a mixed bag. There was Lydia, have a look, chapter 16 and verse 14. A dealer in purple cloth, we're told she was a worshipper of God. A religious business lady who had the means to run her own household. At the end of chapter 16 and verse 14, we read that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And then we see that she, together with her whole household, are baptized and welcomed into the church. And then there's the female slave girl. We read about her in verse 16. She had a spirit by which she could predict the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Well, not told categorically whether she became a Christian or not, but she was certainly changed, wasn't she? As in the name of Jesus Christ, there in verse 18, Paul commands the evil spirit to come out of her. And then there's the jailer. No doubt a hardy kind of bloke. When the earthquake strikes and the chains fall off and the doors fly open, he's at the point of killing himself because he thinks all his prisoners will have escaped. But verse 28, but Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your households." And in the next couple of verses, we just have some beautiful pictures of a changed man. Here's this guy who would have overseen Paul and Silas being beaten by rods back in verse 22 and 23. What's he doing now? Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and he washed their wounds. Isn't that incredible? And it gets better. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The time in Philippi concludes in verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and sisters and they encouraged them. Who are the brothers and sisters? What does the church look like in Philippi? Well, you've got a businesswoman in a household. You've got a slave girl who used to be demon-possessed. And you've got a jailer and his household, perhaps others too. Pretty surprising mix, wouldn't you say? Not surprising to Paul. He writes this in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And here we have it. It's all there in Philippi, isn't it? Church of great diversity. Sure, it wasn't going to be easy. Paul writes later to the Philippians, people in this church, and he urges them to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit and of one mind. The differences they brought to the church would bring difficulties between them. Yet this diversity, as challenging as it was going to be, well, it was a beautiful demonstration of the power of the gospel to change people's lives, a reminder there are no cultural barriers too high for the gospel to get over. That the gospel blows away not only the barriers that exist between us and God, but the gospel can blow away the barriers that exist between us and other people. In Jesus Christ, we are one. In our diversity, we are united. And therefore, we're to live that out. You know, there are so many things for us to consider in this regard as a church here at Beeston. How are we going to express the rich diversity that there is in the congregation here? People from different backgrounds, people of different ages, people with different experiences, people from different national and cultural backgrounds. How do we learn from those who are from different places with different experiences to ourselves? How do we let the world around us see that though we appear to be different, we are united and we love each other? We want the world to see that, don't we? As John Stott puts it, the gospel has a unifying effect and a unifying appeal. Well, maybe they're questions you can discuss some more. They're important questions. Maybe you can discuss them over coffee after the service finishes. How are we going to put into practice and express the rich diversity of the body of Christ, even here in Beeston? In the church at Philippi, then, there was great diversity. Next stop on Paul's journey was Thessalonica, a place where we're reminded of great consistency. Maybe you've been involved in a ministry at church for years and years, and as you find yourself doing things, perhaps in much the same way, week after week, year after year, don't you find yourself asking the question sometimes, am I not just going through the motions here? That's a good question to ask, because of course sometimes we do things out of habit, don't we? Sometimes our service for the Lord becomes cold. We just do things out of a sense of duty. But is it always wrong if things kind of look the same? Chapter 17 and verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Paul's first missionary journey, weren't we? And we saw that whenever Paul went to a new place, he followed a similar kind of pattern. That is, whenever there was one, he headed straight for the synagogue, where he preached the gospel, first of all, to Jews. And when that opportunity was over, well, then he'd go and preach the gospel to Gentiles. And he does exactly the same thing here. He does it in Thessalonica. We read on, he does it in Berea, he does it in Athens, he does it in Corinth. As it says in chapter 17, verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And so we've got to ask ourselves, well, what is this custom? Is it just about literally going to the physical place? Or is there something more to this custom, this practice of Paul? What did this custom involve? Have a look at verse 2. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Verse 3, he explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. Verse 4, he persuaded people. That was Paul's custom. Wherever he went, there was a consistency to his work, because there was a consistency to his message. Now, of course, there were things that were particular about Paul's experience on the second missionary journey. We've been saying a number of times, haven't we? We can't just simply put ourselves in the feet of the apostles when we apply the book of Acts to our own situations. Yet having said that, in the Christian life, we're called to the same consistency, aren't we? In that the message we go on speaking about has got to be the same message, week after week, year after year. Sure, the wrapper it comes in might change. The activities we're involved in to help us express that message might develop. But when it comes to sharing the gospel message, we have got to go on reasoning with people and explaining and proving that Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. We've got to go on proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And by these things, trust that many are persuaded to come in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. You know, friends, that's not always going to feel very glamorous. Sharing the same message week after week, year after year, might feel very repetitive. won't always look very spectacular. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. To be people of great consistency when it comes to sharing the gospel message. Thessalonica then is a place we're reminded of great consistency. Next stop is Berea. And a stark reminder that when the gospel is shared with great consistency, we're to expect great opposition. Great opposition. You know, in Thessalonica, after Paul preached in the Jewish synagogue, we read in verse 4 that many people were persuaded. Many people were saved. Praise the Lord. Yet we pick things up in verse 5 of chapter 17. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. We read later on in verse 6 that they falsely accused Paul and Silas in front of the city officials. They shouted, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason's welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." Now sure, Paul and Silas have been proclaiming Jesus as God's king, but they haven't been telling people to defy Caesar's decrees. Now this opposition, as it's said very plainly in verse 5, is all about jealousy. This opposition comes from a hatred for the message and a hatred, therefore, for the messengers. Things are so bad, we read that in verse 10, Paul and Silas are sent by the believers to Berea. They've got to get out of there. It seems that things are going so well in Berea. In verse 11, we're told the people in the synagogue received the message with great joy and great eagerness. They examine the scriptures for themselves to see if what Paul is saying is true. But notice verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? The opposition continues. The opposition is great. It's severe. These people literally got out of their way. They traveled to another city to oppose Paul and the ongoing preaching of the gospel. And they weren't the only ones, were they, opposing Paul and the gospel message on his journey around Europe. Back in Philippi, chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, we read of Paul and Silas being stripped, beaten with rods, severely flogged, thrown into prison. Later in Athens, people will pour scorn on them. In Corinth, there'll be a united attack on them. All of this on top of what we learned 2 weeks ago when Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Friends, the book of Acts teaches us so clearly that when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is shared, there's always, always a mixed response. By God's grace, some will come to believe. They'll turn from their sin, put their trust in Jesus. But others, well, others simply won't. And they won't just dismiss the message and leave things there. No, some will actively oppose the message and the messengers that bring it. Maybe you have just arrived for university and you hear all of that and you think, wow, there is a very good reason, a very good reason for me to keep a low profile during my university days. If I come out speaking for Jesus from day one, it's hardly going to get me off to a good start, is it? But if that's you, can I encourage you to hang in there for a moment until we get to the end of this journey? As we leave Berea, then we're reminded that when the gospel is shared, we're to expect great opposition. Paul goes on next to Athens, a place that causes him great distress, great distress. You know, the Athens of 2012 is a pretty troubled place, isn't it? It's on our news an awful lot these days. Economic meltdown, rising unemployment, riots on the streets at times. Yet when we see the news reports about these events, very often we catch a glimpse, don't we, in the background of ancient Greece. We see a ruin that points us back to a very different time, to an era when Athens really was truly great. This is what one writer says about Athens at the time of Paul. Everybody knew about Athens. Even after its incorporation into the Roman Empire, it retained a proud intellectual independence. It boasted of its rich philosophical tradition, inherited from Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, of its literature and its art. The monuments of Athens were unrivaled. The Acropolis could be seen for miles around. Paul could have lingered in the Agora, with its many porticos painted by famous artists, in order to listen to the debates of its contemporary statesmen and philosophers. For Athens was well known for its democracy. Paul might have been spellbound by the sheer splendour of the city's architecture, history, and wisdom. Paul might have been spellbound by it all. Yet what was Paul's overriding reaction as he waited for his co-workers to arrive there in chapter 17 and verse 16? Take a look. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Literally, the city was swamped by idols. So much has been written about chapter 17 of Acts. We could be here for many, many evenings talking about it. And there's so much we could investigate and consider about Paul's time in Athens. But we have to have time, sorry, we have time this evening to think just about one aspect of Paul's visit to this great city. And it's this, that as Paul looked around, he was greatly distressed. As someone has put it, first and foremost, what he saw was neither the beauty nor the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. The word translated there, to see, in verse 16, when he saw the city was full of idols, it's used later on in verse 23. For as I walked around and looked carefully, same word, at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. See, as Paul turned up in Athens, he didn't just go around with his head in the clouds, gazing at all these things, letting it all wash over him. He wasn't just taken in by the splendour around him. No, as he got to Athens, he walked around and he looked carefully. He considered what he saw. He observed the things before him. And that is why he was greatly distressed. End of verse 23. So your ignorance of the very thing that you worship. He looked carefully. He was greatly distressed. And so he was compelled to speak. End of verse 23. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. From verse 24 onwards, Paul does just that. He delivers this astonishing sermon. Again, please read it later on when you have more time to do so this evening. An astonishing sermon to these pagan Gentiles. He's worked out what makes them tick, and then he proceeds to totally deconstruct and demolish their whole view of the world. And he ends up here. He says, look, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is Lord. He is coming again. And he commands you to repent. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed that the city was full of idols. Friends, I wonder when was the last time you felt that distress for those who are lost in this world. Plenty of idolatry in Nottingham. Do we feel any distress because of that? There's plenty of idolatry on the university campuses. Are we in any way moved by that? Plenty of people around our world worshipping their idols who still have not heard the gospel and are very unlikely to do so because no one has yet gone to tell them. Do we not feel distressed by that? Friends, will we stop? Just stop for a minute, like Paul did in Athens. Will we stop and look carefully and consider and think? If what we believe is true, then the vast majority of people in our nation and billions around our world are heading for a lost eternity. They're heading for hell because they're clinging to worthless idols and they are forfeiting the grace that could be theirs. Friends, would you look carefully at them? Don't let life just wash over you and take it all in. Look carefully, observe people made in God's image, people that God loves, people that Jesus has died for. Will you consider them? And will you pray for them? Until your heart's moved, until you feel that distress in your own hearts. Because friends, then you'll speak to them. Then you'll proclaim Jesus to them. In Athens, we see a place that causes great distress. Well, then finally, we come to Corinth, a place where we hear of great hope, great hope. It's been a tough journey so far, hasn't it? It was certainly tough for Paul, and I guess it's not been easy for us to hear some of the things we've thought about this evening. We've been seeing that if we're to proclaim the message of Jesus, then alongside many blessings, there are great challenges. The richness of diversity, and yet the difficulty of our differences. The power of the gospel message, yet the repetitive nature of sharing the same message week after week, month after month, year after year. The response of faith from some, yet the opposition from others. The great joy of serving Jesus, yet the great distress of seeing people remain in their idolatry. Friends, that is what life will be like if we're faithful to Jesus' call in our lives to speak of him. Great joys and great struggles. You know, as Paul got to Corinth, he must have been feeling pretty battered by that point, don't you think? Sure, many have been saved, praise God, but were the costs of continuing to speak for Jesus really worth it for him and for his companions? It's been a tough ride. Well, as we close, please come to chapter 18 and verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silenced, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Well, isn't that an incredible promise from the Lord to Paul? I'm with you. I have many people in this city, so don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do the thing I've called you to do. Friends, what a great Savior we serve. You see here, as God speaks to Paul, Paul is reminded that the work is not his but God's. That God has promised to do it. That God has many people in the city. That God is building the church. And this is the task that he calls us to take part in, even today. And as we speak for Jesus, what has he promised us? He has promised to be with us, even to the very end of the age. And as we speak for Jesus, he's promised that while many will turn away, in his time there will be a great harvest, because he has people in this city, he has people in this world, and his gospel, preached in the power of his Holy Spirit, is powerful to save them. So my Christian friend, don't hide away. Don't despair when the going gets tough. Revel in the great diversity of the church. Speak the gospel with great consistency. Endure through great opposition. Be moved in times of great distress. And never give up. Because there is great hope in the gospel of Jesus. He is at work to see repentance for the forgiveness of sins preached to all nations. And he will complete the work that he's begun. Let's pray. The Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Lord, we know those words are written to a particular context for Paul at that time. And we thank you that he had a message of preservation from physical harm at that time. Lord, while we can't directly translate these words into our own situation here, where we know we're not promised a situation forever where we're free from physical opposition, we know that we can take great heart from these words, because the Lord Jesus has promised that he will be with us to the very end of the age. He's promised that his gospel message will reach the very ends of the earth. He's promised that there will be a great harvest as the gospel message is sown and spoken. And so, Father, as we draw many lessons from Paul's second missionary journey, help us not to be overwhelmed, but to take heart, because this is your work. Lord, we pray as we see the task before us that our hearts might indeed be moved, that you'd help us not just to go through life with everything washing over us, but just to stop from time to time, to consider the context in which you've placed us, to look carefully. Lord, to be moved by the idolatry all around us, to pray for forgiveness when we find idolatry in our own hearts, and then to speak a wonderful message of grace by which anyone from any background and any nationality and any culture may be saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Lord, we pray for your help as we continue in the life that you call us to live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.